Thank you for choosing to watch our video. Please like and subscribe to our channel and click the bell icon for notifications of new content. Leave us a comment and watch the other videos that we're happy to provide for you. And now, on to the sermon.
Two basic attitudes. The first attitude is going to be incredibly well known to you. The first basic attitude when it comes to religious ideas is that God, through all of these centuries, had a plan. In that plan, He revealed everything that He wanted. We follow it. We look in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and verse 45. Just a wonderful prophecy about a kingdom that is coming. It's going to be built. It's never going to be destroyed. That kingdom is going to be the church. And God had a very specific plan for that church. Those people who are obedient to it, Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, are not conformed to the world, but they're transformed by the power of the gospel. That is going to be very, very familiar to us. And honestly, if this is the only approach that we had, as far as the religious world is concerned, it'd be wonderful. That would be great. It would be so much easier with our religious neighbors. But that's not the case, because we've got the second attitude. And the second attitude is different. There's a lot of people that believe the religion of Christ was never meant to be static. It was meant to change. It was meant to be, we might use the term today, fluid. So as different needs arise in culture, in society, religion kind of flows along with that, much like a fluid. And there's a lot of people who believe this, and this has become an incredible barrier to a lot of people coming and understanding and believing in and following after the New Testament truth. So we kind of reach this question. I mean, which one of them is actually true? What I want us to look at tonight, and we'll get to the Old Testament, and then we're going to establish it in the New Testament, and I think it's going to be, I hope, to be a fairly simple principle, is this principle of restoration. We have been told that anything that's new is better. I mean, you just look at marketing, and some of the marketing is just amazingly good, amazingly consistent. I bought this specific pair of running shoes. Caleb and I love this specific pair of running shoes. Nike Pegasus. They update them every spring. This spring, I think, Caleb will have to confirm that, I think it's going to be the 41s. Nike does this every year. For 40 years, every single spring, this new edition of the tennis shoe comes out incrementally better than the other one. Because honestly, over 40 years, a shoe is kind of sort of a shoe. But boy, when that new one comes out, you just got to do everything you can to make sure that you... We've been told that. If it's new, if it's different, it's got to be better. And there have been a lot of people who've taken that approach to religion. So we need to look at, and we need to see, and we need to establish, is there validity to it? But in order for us to do that, first of all, I've got to kind of start with the premise and prove the premise before we actually disprove it. So let's think about, what does it mean to advance this? Are we advancing an ideology of this kind of idea? So, two ideals. First represents the position of the New Testament. The second one does not. Two broad categories as far as the religion of Christ is concerned. And I know that there are going to be people who would disagree with this. I disagree with this from a biblical point of view. But just from the standpoint of us understanding the religious world, I've got to make these two distinctions. Catholicism long contended that the church has been able to evolve over time, and that's perfectly acceptable. I'll show you that in just a second. Protestant denominations, for the last 500 years or so have taken the exact same approach. So in just kind of considering this for a little bit, Cardinal John Henry Newman, who is one of the Catholic Church's most prolific authors, said this. He said that the church has the right to alter its practices in the interest of converting the pagan. He conceded that the use of items like incense, holy water, sacerdotal vestments are all of pagan origin, but their use is acceptable because they are sanctified by their adoption into the church. So what he's saying is that we know that there are things that are out there, but once they're brought into the church, they're sanctified. And we can then use them for the purpose of, as they see it, spreading the gospel. Now I want to see, as far as Protestant denominations are concerned, this is from the Baptist Manual. This wasn't that long ago, about 1950. Edward Hiscox, I've got actually a couple of editions in my library back at home. He wrote this. He said, "It is most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church and at once endowed him with all of the rights and the privileges of full membership." In that sense, baptism was the door into the church. But now, it's different. So along these two lines of organizations, along with Catholic Church and with Protestant denomination, this has essentially been the idea. And it's been this way for a good long while. Definitely it's been this way in the second half of the 20th century, most definitely. But now we reach the question, I mean, before we actually launch out into scriptures, let's answer the question. Do we find this among the Lord's church? And unfortunately, guys, I'm afraid that we do. A man by the name of Don White, who had a publication referred to as the Exegete, says this: "Nowhere does the New Testament provide explicit scriptural basis for a restoration principle. No text explicitly states that later generations should follow the primitive church or restore it." He said, "Pattern theology is not supported linguistically by the New Testament." We're going to look at that. We're going to look at that. Because we understand and we make the case that God has set in motion a plan, a program, a scheme, if you will, of redeeming mankind. Two broad ways you can look at it. The first is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then once someone becomes a child of God, their service to God through the church. And when God set that up, it is going to be something that lasts as long as God intends it to last. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the things under the Old Testament were done away with. I'm going to give you some Old Testament examples. And I don't want you to think that when we go through the Old Testament examples that I'm trying to establish authority for today. We'll leave that to when we get to the New Testament because we want to spend a few minutes with that. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, the old covenant was done away. However, in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20, Jesus said that I want you to go and I want you to make disciples. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. And lo, I am with you until the end of the age. So that is going to last until the end of time. Now that's what the Bible says. And so that has kind of laid out the principle. Is a restoration principle in the Scriptures? Does it actually exist? We've known, at least as far as members of the Lord's body have been concerned, Protestant denominationalism has been around. Actually, it's not going to be that long. When I said 500 years, I was just slightly incorrect, because it will reach 500 years or so in just a very, very short while, just a handful of years. Ever since the beginning of about the 1800s, maybe the late 1700s, There were men who were coming out of Protestant denominations, and they said that we need to get back to the Bible. We need to get back to exactly what we're going to talk about in the last few minutes of this lesson, or the last several minutes of this lesson. I don't want to give you too much hope. The last several minutes of this lesson. And they've said we need to get back to what Scripture actually says. That formed an entire movement. The Restoration Movement. Sometimes it's referred to as the Campbell Stone Movement. But this movement was there because they realized that coming away from the Catholic Church, what was left was better. Better. But it still wasn't what God wanted. All I want to do is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament establish the fact that what God wants, we have to respect. And again, we have made it, at least here at the Luke 287 Church of Christ, we have made it the basis of what we stand on. And there's lots and lots of congregations all over the world who have made that same basis. We don't have any hierarchy. We don't have any connection with them. They make their own choices and their own stands independently. But they have all independently come to this conclusion. And you need to know why that's the case. And especially our young people need to know why that's the case. So let's jump into it. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to begin in the Old Testament. Here was the restoration principle. And I didn't necessarily put it as the restoration principle in the Old Testament like we'll look in the New Testament, but rather the restoration principle in Israel. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 1, but it's verse 2 that we want to pay a special attention to. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. That was a very strict approach, a very rigid approach. The same is found in chapter 5. Look down with me in chapter 5. And look down in verses 32 and 33 of chapter 5. So Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we're looking in verse 32. It is a very similar statement. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. That was the Old Testament way of putting it. Actually, the right hand and the left is used a number of times. Once we cross over to the New Testament, it's usually expressed as not going beyond or not failing to come up to right hand or the left. You shall walk in the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. 500 years later, Proverbs chapter 30. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 30. 500 years later, here is the proverb writer in Proverbs chapter 30, and it's still establishing the same principle. This is still the same way that God wanted it. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Now, this is very simple. God had words, gave those words to the children of Israel. They were not to change them. Now, there's two examples that I want us to look at. We're going to finish out the Old Testament part of the lesson by looking at two examples, and then we'll just look at some passages in the New Testament. The first one is in 1 Kings chapter 12, because this is a great way to illustrate this. 1 Kings chapter 12, we're going to illustrate it kind of negatively at first, and then we're going to illustrate it positively. So 1 Kings chapter 12, and let's start in verse 25. 1 Kings chapter 12, starting in verse 25. This is after Solomon has died. Solomon then had a son, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam unfortunately listened to some advice that was very bad. And he ended up causing the children of Israel, the nation itself, to split into two. The northern tribe of Israel, the southern tribe of Judah. So the northern tribe of Israel chose for their king a military commander, a man by the name of Jeroboam. And once Jeroboam got power, I would imagine that he was going to do what every single person who just got power would do, and that is to make sure they were going to stay in power. To Jeroboam, what would have been a disaster was the kingdom reuniting. And he couldn't have that. So in 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 25, he essentially cemented the split and made it to where they would never go back together. Let's look what happens. Beginning in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and he dwelt there. And he also went out from there and he built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom may return to the house of David.'" They may come back together again. "And if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and they'll go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here's your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" So, first item, he makes two different idols. Verse 29, "He set one up in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines on the high places. He made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Israel." That's another thing that he did. He changed the priesthood. Verse 32, "Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priest of the high places, which he had made." So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel, on the 15th day of the 8th month. Now to the Jew, I mean the real Jew, to the real Jew, the feast that is spoken of was actually done a month prior. So Jeroboam, in wanting the people to have what they're used to, he made a separate feast, apparently just like the one in Jerusalem, but he offset it by a month. So let's look down in verse 33 now. "He made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month in which he had devised in his own heart." So every bit of it had been devised in his own heart. And it doesn't matter if you're talking about something that is devised in one person's heart. It doesn't matter if you're talking about something that's devised in a committee's part or in a synod's part. It doesn't matter if you're talking about something that has been devised in a conference's heart. It doesn't matter. If it goes against what we're going to see in Scripture, then it's just what Jeroboam did. "Devised in his own heart, he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and he offered sacrifices on the altar, and he then burnt incense." And there'd be a lot of people who would say, it's just a minor change. He set up the calves, Dan and Bethel. He just didn't want the people to travel down to Jerusalem. He made a feast, going to be just like the feast. It's just going to be offset by a month. He's going to still have priests. They just won't be the same kind of priests that you find down in Jerusalem. But look, it's going to be fine. It's just minor changes. In the New King James Version, from this point in time, all the way through to the end of the Old Testament history of Israel, which takes you all the way into 2 Kings 17. So we're in 1 Kings 12 into 2 Kings 17. 20 times the New King James Version says that Jeroboam made Israel sin. 20 times. So for the next 250 years, what Jeroboam did, essentially he set up a pattern that these people, who again, presumably, who I'm assuming that a lot of them wanted to actually still serve the Lord. But when he diverted what they did from the will of God, he condemned every single one of them. He made Israel sin. It wasn't a minor change. It wasn't just a little problem. He made Israel sin. Now, Let's think about something good before we go on to the New Testament. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. On the other hand, we've got a good instance. So we also had not only Judah, but we not only had Israel, but we also had Judah. And Judah was a better country. A better country. They both had the same number of kings, but Judah had the benefit of having some good kings. And I think there's a really, really good case to be made about the fact that the one that we're going to talk about just for a minute or two was the best one they ever had. And that was young King Josiah. In 2 Kings chapter 23, let's begin in verse 1. It said, "Now the king sent them to gather all of the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all of the men of Judah, and with him all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all of the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all of the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord." And notice verse 3. "Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and all of his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all of the people took a stand for the covenant." When you look in 2 Kings chapter 23 and you read verse 3, it sounds a lot like what we read in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 5. The very meticulous, specific instruction that you follow everything that I say. You don't turn to the right and you don't turn to the left. Judah had turned to the right and Judah had turned to the left. But there was a man, a young man, Josiah. And when he heard this, he knew something had to change. And what had to change was what Judah was doing. It had to go back to the pattern of what they had left. It had to go back to the pattern of what God's Word actually was. So he made all kinds of reforms. I mean, particularly 2 Chronicles talks about all of the different reforms that Josiah had made. And for all of that, I want you to notice, look down in verse 25. 2 Kings chapter 23, looking down in verse 25. What was it that Josiah got? Well, Josiah got this, a description literally unlike anyone else. "Now before him," this was Josiah, "there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might, according to all of the law of Moses, nor did after him arise like him." There were good kings before Josiah, but none of them. This is why I said arguably Josiah was the best one, because no one got anywhere close to what Josiah did. The only argument you could basically make would have been Hezekiah. No one was like him, and no one would be after him. There were only a handful of kings after Josiah before the children of Judah were taken away into captivity. None like him. And what made him so great? What made him so special? We saw it in verse 3. It's because he was only determined to follow the will of God. He wasn't Superman. There wasn't anything magnificently spiritual about him, at least not that we're given in the description. All he did was hear the word of God and say, "I'm going to follow it." That's all he did. Now, thinking along those lines, could that not have been said about each one of us? If we've got the same desire to only hear and follow just what the Word of God said, could not God say that about us? I've got someone who follows me, and it's like there's never had anyone else follow me like this. Why? Because they just did what I said. But the big question is, and this is a question that's going to kind of take us all the way through the final part of the lesson, has it really changed under the New Testament? And we're going to find out that actually it hasn't. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. We're going to just note several passages as we move along through the New Testament That shows that things have not changed. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Once the church was established, like I said, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He gave us the sacrifice for His sins on the day of Pentecost. The church was then established. And on that day, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, here's what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, just a short while later, we don't know how much later, but it had to, could only have been a handful of days, if not weeks. We read in Acts chapter 4, specifically verse 32. And when you look in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says that the people were of one heart and one soul. So what made them of one heart and of one soul? Acts chapter 4 talks about the relationship, the responsibility of benevolence toward others. But what made them that way? I contend it was because they stayed in the apostles' doctrine. They were taught in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine told them, this is how you live your life. And just like I had mentioned in the introduction, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, they decided that they were going to be transformed by the gospel and they were not going to be conformed to the world. So they molded themselves to the precepts, the commandments, the ordinances of the New Testament. And what was the result? They were of one heart and of one soul. Why? Because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, let's consider another place in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, and often when we read in Romans chapter 6, we see this as an element that describes people obeying the gospel, and we should, because it's a great example of this. Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4 talk about being baptized, but you look in verse 17, and it says, "But God be thanked, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now, what had made them, in verse 17, what had made them free from sin? It was because they were obedient. To what? Well, in Romans chapter 6, and again in verse 17 in the New King James Version, they were obedient to that form of doctrine. The word form there is tupos, a type or a pattern. A pattern. Remember what I read you from Don White, a member of the Lord's body who a few decades ago said, there is no pattern theology in the New Testament. They obeyed from the heart a pattern of doctrine. This is why I say, and there have been a lot of people who have criticized the five-finger approach, the five-finger approach to being saved, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. There have been a lot of people who have castigated that throughout the years. Use five fingers, talk about the steps of a life. I don't really care how you do it. Point is, it's a type. It's a pattern. It's a tupos. It's a form of doctrine. That what did they do? They obeyed it. And when they obeyed it, it transferred them from one kingdom into another kingdom. It took what was a slave of sin and made them a slave to righteousness because they followed that pattern. Another place. Let's take another place. Let's go over to Romans chapter 16. And let's look in verse 17, Romans chapter 16, verse 17, the end of this book. Because in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, there is a warning, and this one's more stern than what we had just read in 6. So Romans 16, verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." So now we're going to ask a question and kind of reason backwards from this. If there is no doctrine in the New Testament that is taught, that we're expected to follow, then why in the world in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, how could we be required to turn away from someone who doesn't practice it? Why would it matter? Why would we have to do it? No, Paul said there is a doctrine. And it's very important. And you need to follow it. In fact, you need to follow it so importantly that when you have those who turn away from it, you're to mark them and to avoid them. What's that tell us? Same thing Deuteronomy 4 and 5 did. God told us the law. He expects us to follow it. Let's keep on going. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 kind of begins to wind down an argument that Paul is making. There were a number of issues in Corinth. The very first issue that Paul talks about, and it was such a big issue that he actually devotes four chapters to it. So chapter 4, again, it's kind of coming to an end, was the issue of division. Division. So he spends 1, 2, 3, and 4. Talking to them about division. And here's what he says in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So that clearly shows that we can have spiritual activity. I mean, we all have spiritual activity in our hearts and in our lives, but that spiritual activity is restricted by the Word. In Corinth, they had spiritual activity, and I am sure that when what they would have said, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, I am absolutely sure that in their heart of hearts, they thought that was the best thing to do. They thought it was the right thing to do. These men, Paul and Apollos, and these are good men. They teach truth. We're going to follow them. But Paul said, no. You follow Jesus Christ. When I came to you, I did nothing but preach Christ and Him crucified. When you divide like this, you show in chapter 3 that you're not spiritual, you're carnal. So what am I to? I'm figuratively applying this to myself and to Apollos to show you, you don't go beyond what is written. All of our spiritual activity, even spiritual activity that we may, and I'm just making a guess here, so, you know, forgive it. And I understand if you think that maybe I've gone too far, but if these people thought that these eminent men were worthy of following, even if they thought it was a great idea, Paul says, no, that spiritual activity is limited by what the Word of God reveals. And that's what he was revealing to them. There's a pattern. Let's keep on going. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 3, it says, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless, and here's what we have, unless the falling away comes first. The falling away comes first. I want you to look at it spoken differently. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said it differently in a couple of places. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1, now the Spirit says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's the falling away. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, and also in 2 Timothy, it is the departing from the faith. So what is the expression, the faith? Well, the faith occurs a couple of dozen times in the New Testament. And it talks about a body of doctrine, a body of teaching. So I have faith. And I need to work on my faith. I need to increase in my faith. If I don't increase in my faith can actually go away. It can decline. It can be destroyed. But the faith is what people listen to and they respond to. They obey it. Now that body of objective teaching, that doesn't change. We can't alter it. We can't do anything with it except we can obey it. When people fall away, when people depart, what they're departing from is not the church. It's easy for us to say that, well, they were good, they were real faithful, but they left the church. Actually, you left God. You left the faith. So Paul says, don't depart from it. Don't fall away from it, because most definitely people can do that. But Paul wanted far better for them. Let's consider another one. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Just a handful more of these to give us a good, what I hope will be a well-rounded look at this, while not actually going to every single one. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast, and here it is again. Hold fast what? Hold fast that pattern of sound words. That pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Now remember, the young evangelist was able to abide in that from what Paul had learned. Timothy was to commit that truth to other people, to other men. In fact, he was told, he was charged not to teach strange doctrine. So the idea, this is actually kind of a colorful word in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. It is a sound word. In other places, in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, it's spoken of as a wholesome word. It's healthy. It's sound. It's everything that it should be. So look at this. There is a pattern of sound words. And that pattern of sound words, we should not turn away from. What does it mean? Same thing that we saw in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8. And in Hebrews chapter 8, we begin in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and it reads, "Now this is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said," this is God saying to Moses, "see that you make all things according to the pattern that's shown to you on the mountain." And that's a quote from Exodus. So I want you to make everything according to the pattern. And this pattern was the pattern of that Old Testament tabernacle. Moses apparently saw, the language shows that Moses apparently had seen this blueprint for the tabernacle. And I want you to make all things according to that tabernacle. Now if you think about it just for a moment, we are now priests of the Most High God. We serve Jesus Christ. And we serve Jesus Christ in a better covenant. So if Moses, in an inferior covenant, had to make all things according to the pattern that was revealed, would we not much more so be responsible as priests before our Most High God to hold fast to that pattern of sound words that we see in the New Testament? Finally, in 2 John and verse 9, it declares that anybody who goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, and maybe this is the one that is the most, that has the sharpest focus on it, the one who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. They do not have fellowship with God. Because the only way that we have fellowship with God is when we follow what God says. What God says, revealed in the New Testament. When we go beyond it, we don't have fellowship with God. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, God had a will. In the Old Testament, that will was very specific, and He wanted them to very specifically follow it. When we get to the New Testament, as we've seen and tried to make use of the term doctrine over the last several minutes, this doctrine was a body of teaching. And what God wanted is our supreme allegiance to it. Everything that we are is regulated. It's constrained. It's held within that teaching of Christ. Why? Because if it doesn't, we depart from the faith, we fall away from the faith, and we don't have fellowship with God. That's why it's so important. The restoration principle is not just something that we need to think about. The restoration principle is something that we have as our true understanding of what God wants us to be. It's not just a good idea. It's not just something that we can change at a whim. No, it's something that we have to be fully, completely, totally devoted to. Now, as we consider an invitation, you were obedient to that form of doctrine. And again, I mentioned to you that form of doctrine included someone hearing the doctrine and believing in the doctrine, making the change, making the determination, I'm going to put my life and stake my life on that doctrine. And maybe tonight is the time for you to make that step that will change you from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You do it through obedience to the gospel, the doctrine. And we want you to stay in that doctrine, to be faithful in that doctrine. Because why? Because that's what God wants us to be. The restoration principle, I guess, is something that you could say is just constant. It's ongoing for us because we always have to make sure that we check ourselves to make sure that we're following after what God wants us to do and that we never get away from it. As long as we can do that, we'll do everything that God wants us to be, no matter what the religious world says, no matter what they say about us, no matter what they say about the approach, we'll always be what God wants us to be, and that's what's most important. But tonight, for the next couple or 3 minutes, if you want to come to Jesus Christ, then come and obey that form of doctrine because that's what we encourage you to do. So let's respond, please, while we stand, and Charlie will lead us.